Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Welcome to this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. This comes as no surprise to any of us listening, but in an interview last week, Vice President J.D. Vance asked whether the U.S. bishops have humanitarian concerns pertaining to immigration or if they're simply worried about their own financial bottom line. Several bishops have since responded to this statement, and we are going to recap this conversation with Doug Keck and also talk about the spectrum of the Catholic prudential judgment discernment of the issue of immigration. And I've said this before on this program, and I'm going to say it again right now. There is no one-size-fits-all, this is what you do when it comes to things like immigration and the jurisprudence of a nation in governing its borders. The Church doesn't teach each nation how to do that specifically. However, the general teachings of the Church, which we will talk about with Doug, is that every nation has the moral obligation and therefore the right to establish strong borders for the sake of the preservation of its own common good. There's a certain order and hierarchy of responsibility at play here. And so part of that can involve things like deportation and whatnot, so long as the dignity of the human person is adhered to. And so we talk about all of this in the grand scheme of what the Church actually teaches. We then speak with Frank DeVito. Can the Church and state work together? A major concern for many Catholic voters, especially last November, was the impact each candidate would have on religious liberty. Religious liberty does not begin or end in Washington, D.C. We discuss the status of religious liberty at the state level, how the Church and state can in fact work together to better human flourishing, and especially in adherence to the founding ideals and constitutional rights that are enshrined, especially in the Bill of Rights, of the United States of America. We speak with Ryan Bilodeau after that. Good news for you winter lovers. Punxsutawney Phil saw his shadow yesterday, so we've apparently got another 6 weeks of winter coming at us. If you know this lighthearted celebration has roots in the Catholic feast of Candlemas, then you will enjoy this conversation greatly. Ryan's going to share with us the Catholic roots of Groundhog Day. And then finally, it's nearly impossible to overstate the influence of Blaise Pascal on modern Christianity and his wager. And so we talk with James Matthew Wilson about the psychology of Blaise Pascal. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, February 3rd. It's the Feast of St. Blaise. Today's news brought to you by the Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. President Trump says tariffs on Mexico will be put on hold for 1 month. Trump's decision comes after he spoke with Mexican President Claudia Sheinbaum this morning.
We've agreed to talk and consider various other things. We haven't agreed on tariffs yet, and maybe we will, maybe we won't, but we have a very good relationship.
In a post on X, Sheinbaum said Mexico will send 10,000 National Guard members to the U.S. border to prevent drug trafficking into the U.S. On Truth Social, Trump said the U.S. will negotiate with Mexico to attempt to get a deal done between the two countries. Tariffs against Canada and China are still set to go in effect just after midnight. Secretary of State Marco Rubio says he's now the acting director of USAID. He criticized the agency responsible for foreign aid.
It's been 20 or 30 years where people have tried to reform it, and it refuses to reform. It refuses to cooperate. When we were in Congress, we couldn't even get answers to basic questions about programs. That will not continue. That's not going to continue.
This comes after Elon Musk said the agency responsible for foreign aid is beyond repair and that the Trump administration is working to shut it down. The Trump administration removed two top security officials at USAID over the weekend when they tried to stop Musk's Department of Government Efficiency from entering restricted parts of its HQ. A broccoli recall is being upped by the FDA to its most serious category. California company Braga Fresh initially issued an advisory for a specific lot of its broccoli florets in December after Health and Human Services workers found listeria in several samples from a Texas Walmart. No illnesses have yet been reported. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. As he joins us every Monday to talk about EWTN, its vast swath of wondrous programming, and also just issues that he and I feel of true concern for all of our listeners that we ought to engage. Doug Keck, President and COO of EWTN, is with us. And today we're talking about immigration. We're talking specifically about immigration and J.D. Vance and the response of the U.S. bishops to J.D. Vance's comments. Doug, thank you very much for joining us. How are you?
Great. Thank you for having me on, as always, and giving us a chance to have a hopefully interesting discussion.
Well, it's always interesting, and you and I share so much in common about the way we think about these things. And Cardinal Timothy Dolan's criticism of Vice President J.D. Vance's comments, I think it was one of those comments that really spearheaded a slew of responses. So let's talk about what was said and how we ought to understand it.
Yeah, well, I think... you know, I think basically what you could say is that, you know, J.D. Vance was on Face the Nation, I believe it was, and was asked a question about the criticism from the USCCB about the plans with immigration, which you could certainly understand, you know, the church's perspective on that. I mean, certainly it was clear from many of the bishops, if not the bishops' conference itself, certainly many on the southern border about their sympathies with the situation and obviously the work that Catholic Charities and CRS does in many times dealing with migration. And so, you know, obviously he responded in a way that probably a little over the top of, of kind of insinuating in many direct ways that, you know, maybe they're more worried about the money than they are about the people because they get over $100 million from the government. And I think it was one of those things where I think that was a little overstated. And I think Cardinal Archbishop Dolan's response of being, you know, somewhat, you know, feeling disappointed and I thought those were kind of scurrilous, I think had some value in the sense that, yeah, I think it's unfair to certainly anybody to think that the church is doing this for the money. That being said, it does open the question for a lot of people about the idea of saying, okay, we're doing this. That's good, but where's all this money coming from?
Right.
And does the money, if it's coming from the government, and in one number I saw, they said $131 million was spent by the USCCB on immigration in one particular year, I'm not sure which year it was, of which $130 million came from the government. So that means the Catholics in the USCCB, you know, put in $1 million on top of $130 million, which is, yes, that's more than the government's giving them, so they're not making money, so to speak. But there are aspects of employment and other things like that where obviously you're administering these things. And I think the biggest question that comes in and that in the response as part of this volley went back and forth, I think you get kind of, you know, I think you get some, you know, very kind of over-the-top, you know, situations from some of the bishops who tend to be, you know, especially on the southern border about, you know, concerned about the people with, obviously, as Catholics, we have to be. And I think, you know, I think Archbishop Broglio's statements were a little more moderate, and there was a wonderful document, I think, that people should probably check out, written by Bishop Burbage from Arlington, you know, which says we have to do these things and we have to uphold human dignity. And I think that seems to be the biggest concern. And nobody wants that not to be the case. But I also think that people realize that you live in a country, there's supposed to be borders.
Yep.
You know, and also I think the other point is that, you know, what the government's responsibility is and what the church's responsibilities are different.
Yep.
If they weren't different, we wouldn't need both of them. And we want the church to champion the underdog and the person in need, but we also realize that we need the government to be able to do what's best for the country itself.
Yep, exactly. Because especially in a nation that adheres to new democratic processes, the fact of the matter is these elected officials have been put in office for the sake of the preservation of the common good of the people who are their direct constituents. They were elected by those people. And so there's an order of obligation at play here. And it's right that we think about the common good and therefore the strong borders and enforcing those borders of a nation for the sake of the flourishing of the common good of the people.
Right. Well, I think what happens is you see a lot of falling back on terms like comprehensive immigration reform.
Mm-hmm.
The problem you have with that is, and we should have that, is that for some people that means we should cut the number of people coming in, and for the other side, it means we should make it easier for people to mm-hmm. come in. And I think we as Catholics, I think, understand the Good Samaritan. We understand the man on the road, the person whose life is threatened and is in desperate need of help and assistance. I don't think there's any question. I think not only Catholics, but Americans in general are very generous in that way. But that's different than sitting in a situation when the vast majority of people are coming because they want to make a better life. That's
yeah.
terrific. But they're not coming necessarily because they're in a situation where, you know, there was a tornado
mm-hmm.
or a tsunami and people have no place to live, or there was a war going on. And that's where many cases, times, these people had temporary ability to stay here. And I think we certainly shouldn't consider worker permits and other things like that. But I think most Americans have always been believers in the law and
yeah.
believe that, you know, if there's a law, you're supposed to follow it. And if you don't agree with the law, then you can get the law changed. But as long as the law is the law, you're supposed to follow it.
Exactly. Because it's a fundamental moral principle that we don't do evil that good may come of it. And the adherence to, in this case, the duly written down civil laws of the nation need to be adhered to. Breaking that law and becoming an illegal immigrant, like illegally entering the nation, is not in any way to be justified. But even if we can acknowledge that there are certain conditions that they are coming in because of.
Right. Well, I think one of the things I'd be interested in your take on, as an educated man that you are, was that J.D. Vance, when he was being interviewed on Fox, brought forth the concept of ordo amoris.
Right.
And talking about the idea, which I guess basically, at least it starts off with the idea that charity begins at home,
mm-hmm.
that your first obligation, I mean, certainly we've always understood as a husband and father, that's my first obligation.
Yep.
My first obligation is to God, obviously. Then it's to my wife and my kids, then my relatives, and then my neighbors, right? And but it comes out from a concentric circle
yep.
and then goes out from there. And I think the point he was trying to make in that, and quoting, in effect, taking it from Augustine and from Aquinas,
mm-hmm.
is thinking is, yes, you're always helping the neighbor, but you've got to understand that you have to take care of your home first,
mm-hmm.
and then you do these other things. I think where sometimes the disagreement comes into is if you have a perspective of people in the United States and say, listen, you're living so well, you know, you don't realize how good you have it. These people really don't have anything. And it's really not fair that you have all this stuff. And so you really should be giving some of this stuff to these people. And it's like, okay, but, you know, is that a Christian perspective? Is that a socialist perspective?
I know. Yeah.
Is it a Marxist perspective or a little bit of both in there? And I think when you get to that, that's different because it's also,
yeah.
I think there's a difference between, I've always thought, you know, if it's a Catholic charity, shouldn't it be funded by Catholics?
Mm-hmm.
And if it's a Catholic hospital, should be, and not only should it be that, but it should be Catholic in how it treats people,
right.
but in being what it teaches and what it believes in. You know, that idea, I think for a period of time we've got into this, we don't want people singing for their supper, you know. We need to, you know, so people don't realize, many of us as a Catholic, I didn't realize for years, that when you get government involvement like that, it comes with strings.
Yep.
Okay? You can't be Catholic if you're taking money from the government. Because
yep.
if the government has their money involved, suddenly you start making decisions, whether you realized you were going to have to or not, or whether your intentions were you weren't going to do those or not, you will be put in situations where being outright and boldly Catholic is going to be a problem
yep.
if you want to keep your funding.
Yep. Oh, I'm with you, Doug. Thank you very much for making the time. I truly appreciate this conversation.
Thank you.
My guest, Doug Keck, President and CEO of EWTN. And as Doug said, and I want to reiterate, the Ordo Amoris, which we will talk about in the future in this program, it's a crucial concept that's fundamental to the scriptures. So let's adhere to preserving the common good of our nation and preserving the dignity of the human person. I'm Marcus Peter.
Steve Ray here. Next year's a Jubilee year, and we're going to celebrate it in Rome. But not only Rome. This is our Saints and Shrines of Italy pilgrimage, and joining us is our good friend Teresa Tamio.
Yes, Steve, fantastico. Walking through the holy doors, immersing ourselves in the deeply Catholic culture of Italy. I'll be joining you and Janet in Florence and Assisi.
Join us this May for the Jubilee year, from Milan to Florence and much more, all the way to Rome.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John, chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus is in a discussion with some of the leaders of the Jews. They're talking about Abraham. Abraham lived 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. So in the course of the discussion, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He says that often in the Gospels. "He who keeps my word or believes in me will never die." To which the Jews say, "Now we know you have a demon." And they say, "Abraham died, as did the prophets. All the patriarchs, the great men and women of the history of Israel. All these people died, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets, who died?" And Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." To which the Jews say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. A major concern for many Catholic voters last November was the impact each candidate would have on religious liberty, but religious liberty doesn't begin or end in Washington. We discussed the status of religious liberty at the state level and how the church and state can work together to better human flourishing with Frank DeVito. Frank is an attorney currently serving as counsel at the Napa Legal Institute, and his work has previously been published in several publications, including The American Conservative, The Federalist, First Things Online. He lives in Easton, Pennsylvania with his bride and children. Frank, thank you very much for making the time to speak with us. How are you?
Thank you, Dr. Peter. I'm doing well. It's great to be with you.
Well, I'm very glad to be able to have this conversation with you, because this is kind of circling around a lot of the conversations we've been having, especially in terms of things like criticisms for the present administration's immigration policies and the like. The fundamental question at play here is that it seems like our present populace doesn't have an understanding of what the common good actually is. So maybe let's begin there.
That's a tough way to start. So give the disclaimer that I approach this as a writer and a lawyer, so I'm not an academic. Mm-hmm. But to kind of give a brief overview, because this term, the common good, gets thrown around a lot, I think, both on the political right and the left, when people mean very different things by it, right? Mm-hmm. So, first of all, what is the good? I mean, to aim toward the good is to aim toward the end for which a thing exists, right? So, if we're talking about the good of people, we're talking about a life of virtue and ultimately the theological good of being saved and going to heaven, right? But mm-hmm. short of that, we're talking about the conditions that make for a life where people can pursue their proper ends as rational animals, right? So that's the good. What makes for the common good? This is where it gets a little bit more contentious, I mm-hmm. think, because a lot of modern thinkers will talk about the common good, but they're basically talking in utilitarian terms, right? The common good is like the good of the most people, as if it's a math problem. Like, if you pass a policy and it's good for more people than it's bad for, then that's promoting the common good. Classically, that's not what we mean. It's a little bit harder to define it, but I think it's pretty clear that the, like Aquinas would say, the political common good transcends the private good mm-hmm. of individuals, the private good of families. It consists in the virtuous life of the polity, of all of the people within the society.
And that's the key distinction here, that when we think about the common good, we're not talking about the sum total of goods that benefits either a certain subset or even the most amount of people. We are talking about those universal virtuous principles that that facilitates the flourishing of the polity. And when we can think in those, well, I wish that at the political level right now with our elected officials, more people were thinking in those terms and in those ways when we are able to dialogue on policy.
Yeah, I agree. I think, honestly, that's the reason that I started writing and getting involved in the political world as a Catholic in the first place, is I think these philosophical, intellectual discussions are very important to get first principles right, especially when you're talking about political philosophy. But there's often this problem where the gap isn't being bridged between the people who speak about philosophy and the people who actually do the governing.
Yep.
So I try, and I hope I did in this piece at Public Discourse, to take these kind of first principle philosophical conversations and bring them down to the point that they're actually useful for politicians and policymakers to understand and implement, because that should be the goal of any real political philosophy.
Now, not being a politician or a policymaker, I can at least speak from my perspective. I think you successfully did that, and that's why we wanted to have you to have this conversation, because the fundamental reality is when we think about the common good, we're thinking about that which creates for true virtuous flourishing of an entire nation. So even when we think about the limitations of the authority of the state and of the federal government, really what we're talking about are those rights that come from the law of nature, and ultimately as Catholics we can faithfully say the law of God, the divinely revealed moral law. And because these rights come from God, the state has a limit to how much they can encroach upon our life, and ultimately all of us are ordered towards creating a virtuous society that benefits everyone. So just comment on that.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. So it's interesting, when we're talking about religion and the role of government, which is a lot of what my essay talks about, you have two very different trends. I'm talking about what I think is the less controversial of the two in this piece. But you have questions of positive law to promote or even to establish religion. And obviously in the American tradition, there are certain limits on that. Although I think in the last 80 or so years, we've maybe overstated those limits.
Mm-hmm.
So a positive kind of enactment would be, you know, a government that imposes a Sabbath, right? Most businesses that are non-essential have to be closed on Sundays and promote the day of rest, right? And to keep holy the Lord's Day. That would be a positive in the sense of, you know, an action on the part of the government to promote a religious practice, which is a good, right? It would be good for people to have to rest on Sunday. But that's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is making space for religious institutions and religious people in the private sector to promote the common good by their private actions without government interference.
And that's the issue that we're facing today, that we're not even, from the religious perspective, we're not demanding positive religious laws that ultimately would benefit society anyways. It really is a question of the encroaching of state authorities and federal authorities on the freedom of conscience, and therefore the practice anywhere from the practice of offering worship to the practice of exercising one's dutiful conscience in the public sphere.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And so the reason that I covered this, particularly this essay, was to focus on some of the state law analyses that I covered, my organization covered with our Faith and Freedom Index. I don't know if you wanted to talk a little bit about that.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, go ahead.
Great. So what we did here, so I work at the Napa Legal Institute, and this is a policy analysis that we put together analyzing various state laws and the way that they can either help or hinder faith-based organizations in particular. So think, you know, charities that feed the poor and do the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, classical schools, pregnancy centers, these kind of groups. So that on the ground, when we think about religious liberty, we're often thinking of, you know, big First Amendment cases that go up to the U.S. Supreme Court and narrow or expand the constitutional right to free exercise. But on the ground, there are a lot of things that probably don't get the same headlines but are extremely important, right? At the state level, you have these employment and public accommodations laws that have non-discrimination provisions in them, right, that employers or people who provide public programming can't discriminate on the basis of, you know, an ever-growing list of character traits and classes. So in a state that respects religious liberty, it's not just about the Constitution, the First Amendment. It's about, you know, some states have very broad carve-outs and say these don't apply to religious organizations, or if they do, the ones based on sex and sexual orientation and gender identity and so on don't apply to religious organizations. That's a really important thing, because if you don't have that, then you get to a point where, again, it's not about law pushing religion, but at this point, law is making it impossible for faith-based nonprofit organizations to live and to hire and to offer programming right. according to the teachings of their own faith. That's one example, but I think it's one of the more poignant ones.
Right. And one of the more, like you said, poignant ones, and therefore one of the ones that ought to be at the forefront of our minds, because what we're seeing then is state and occasionally federal legislations that are preventing faith-based nonprofit organizations from operating. In fact, they're hindering the rightful operation of these organizations.
Yeah, that's right. And so what ends up happening is then you have to resort to litigation. You know, these organizations, there are a lot of them involving Catholic schools that have gone up through the courts in recent years. But you end up having to file a lawsuit on First Amendment grounds or on a state Religious Freedom Restoration Act to get some kind of a ruling that this religious practice of hiring or providing program according to your faith is protected by another law. But ideally, what we're advocating for through our Faith and Freedom Index is, you know, good laws in the beginning can make clear that religious organizations have this freedom to live according to their faith.
Yep.
We don't have to go to court and find out whether a court is going to accept that you do, in fact, have that right. So clear laws up front make all the difference.
Yep, I couldn't agree more. And that's why we love what you're doing at NAPA, because you're at the forefront of trying to make sure that even at the state level, those good laws are being written and upheld. Thank you very much, Frank, for making the time to speak with us.
Thank you, Dr. Peter.
My guest, Frank DeVito, attorney currently serving as counsel at NAPA Legal Institute. And we've been talking about, well, a lot of things, the Faith and Freedom Index put forth by NAPA Legal, but ultimately, freedom of religion and the exercise of especially faith-based nonprofits at the state level. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Church teaches that Jesus Christ is literally and wholly present, body and blood, soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. St. John the Apostle records the John chapter 6 Bread of Life discourse, in which Jesus states that his flesh is true food and his blood true drink. Who better to understand John's writings and subsequent teachings than a disciple and student of John, St. Ignatius of Antioch? In his letter to the Smyrnians in 110 AD, Ignatius writes, "I have no taste for corruptible food, nor for the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ. And for drink, I desire his blood, which is love incorruptible." The Catholic Church absolutely follows St. John and St. Ignatius in taking Jesus at his word. Examining the truths of the Catholic faith, this is faithforensics.org.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu. Italy aficionado Teresa Tamio's newest book is now out on the Ave Maria online store. In Italy's Shrines and Wonders, Teresa Tamio provides how best to navigate the most popular sites, best routes, and how to best to soak in all the beauty Italy has to offer. She also shares the most inspiring journeys to make your Italy excursion utterly unforgettable. Italy's Shrines and Wonders from Catholic Connections Teresa Tamio can be purchased at avemariaradio.net.
What is meditative prayer? The Catholic Catechism defines meditative prayer as, above all, a quest. The mind seeks to understand the why and how of the Christian life in order to adhere and respond to what the Lord is asking. Since the required attentiveness is difficult to sustain, we are aided by books such as Sacred Scripture, especially the Gospels, holy icons, liturgical texts of the day or season, and writings of the spiritual fathers. If we meditate on what we read, we make it our own. If we are humble and faithful in meditation, we discover, in meditation, the movements that stir the heart, enabling us to discern those movements. We are asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? There are as many methods of meditation as there are spiritual masters. The Catechism urges us to develop the desire to meditate regularly. All meditation should advance us to the knowledge of the love of the Lord Jesus. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heartsick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You can't see God in that sin. Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. This particular segment is a bit of a fun piece because I love all those things that pertain to the culture when we understand especially that historically there's some roots in the Catholic tradition, and I think it's important that we keep these conversations alive. Good news for you winter lovers. Punxsutawney Phil saw his shadow yesterday, and so we've got another 6 weeks of winter coming. Did you know that this light-hearted celebration has roots in the Catholic feast of Candlemas? Now, I have a prediction as a result of Phil seeing his shadow, which is that, yes, it's going to be cold, it's going to be gray, but it's not going to last the rest of our life. So, let's talk about Candlemas. Candlemas is the feast of the presentation of our Lord in the temple. From the earliest traditions of the Church, when this feast day started being observed, and it was always observed in about 40 days after Christmas, after the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ would have probably been offered in the temple, presented in the temple 8 days after his birth, which is what the Levitical law calls for. But within that 40-day range is not problematic, and it presents an opportunity for a lot of things, one of which is the mother would then, at that point, offer sacrifices for the sake of her purification. And it became Christian practice because this became one of those public manifestations of Christ. And so Christ being presented at the temple was also Christ's formal entry into the Old Covenant. Just because someone is born to a Jewish family does not mean that they are therefore automatically inducted into the covenant that the Jewish people share with God. Just like for those of us who are Catholic. Just because our children are born does not mean that our children are therefore covenant children within the covenant family. They are biological children. They are children of God by means of being bearers of His image and likeness. But to become a covenant child of God, they have to undergo the induction into the covenant process. And Christ has instituted that that process be baptism. So going to Christ, Christ was inducted formally into the Old Covenant by means of his presentation. And this was also obviously the time when the male child, first, especially the firstborn male, he is offered to God in a particular way. He is set apart for God. The tradition here, the theology here, was always the case that especially the firstborn son of every family would function as a kind of priest within the family. And that continued to be upheld even after the Golden Calf incident, because we know that Mary and Joseph were of the tribe of Judah, and we know that Joseph had a legal claim to the Davidic throne by means of being of the tribe of Judah and being a direct descendant of King David. However, God's initial plan for the priesthood was not just for the Levites to be priests, but for the entire nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Now, I tell you all of that to tell you this. At Christ's presentation, there was the offering of Christ, that was the circumcision of Christ, and so the firstborn son is being offered to the Lord in this very unique way, set apart for God. And the firstborn child who opens the womb is how the Levitical law is stipulated. And so the early church recognized this as a kind of manifestation of the light of Christ coming into the darkness of Israel as it anticipated its Messiah. Christ literally entered into the old covenant, in this case by means of circumcision and his presentation in the temple, that he might usher in all of Israel into the new and eternal covenant that he was about to inaugurate and enact in his person, in his high priesthood, and in his Eucharistic sacrifice. Therefore, when you take a look at the history of the church saw this light being manifest and being made fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so we started celebrating that day as Candlemas, literally the Mass of Candles, Candlemas. And so at the Feast of the Presentation, a lot of churches continue to do this. And thank you, all you pastors who continue to honor this tradition. Families are invited to bring the candles of their families on this Feast of the Presentation of Our Lord. And so there would be a rite of the blessings of candles. And we just celebrated this last weekend. And this is the axiom that came as a result of this tradition. If Candlemas be fair and bright, winter has another flight. If Candlemas bring clouds and rain, winter will not come again. And so this whole Punxsutawney Phil and this groundhog seeing its shadow is an extension of this age-old axiom and tradition that has come about by means of a very Christian culture here in Western civilization. So no, Phil isn't the only weather rodent around. Throughout history, we've had a bunch of others. But the verdict, however, and by the way, I know that here in the United States of America, it's the 1993 Groundhog Day starring Bill Murray that kind of popularized, especially Punxsutawney Phil. But it's the presentation of our Lord that we ought to expound on and appreciate most of all. Pope Benedict XVI, in 2011, he gave an address, his homily on the feast day, he said this: "The evangelical image of the presentation of Jesus in the temple contains a fundamental symbol of light. The light that comes from Christ and shines on Mary and Joseph, on Simeon and Anna, and through them on everyone." So the fathers of the church connected this radiance with the spiritual journey. As I mentioned, there's an historical reality to the spiritual journey. All of Israel anticipated, waited, they got glimpses of this light, but they were largely living in darkness. Now, joining me to have a short conversation about this is my friend Ryan Bilodeau. And Ryan, so I want to just pick right up on this conversation about the Catholic roots of Groundhog Day, I guess, but particularly Candlemas and the prediction of winter. So just expound that for us a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, most people don't realize that it's not just this quirky American tradition or something that you see when you're watching the movie Groundhog Day, right? which I actually show in my faith and film class. It actually has roots in the Catholic feast of Candlemas, or the presentation of the Lord, which, you know, we celebrated yesterday, February 2nd, when, as you know, Simeon recognized Jesus as the light of the world. And typically on this day, Catholics, you know, we bless candles to symbolize that light. And then over time, like especially in Europe, as I came to learn myself, mm-hmm. I guess people had developed these weather proverbs, so to speak, around Candlemas in particular, to predict the arrival of spring. And when German immigrants came to America, they adapted it, I guess you could say, to local wildlife, right?
To
a groundhog. In Germany, it was like the hedgehog.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, what we now think of as a fun secular tradition, and I guess he did see a shadow yesterday from my understanding.
Mm-hmm. Six more weeks.
Actually points back to the sacred, right? Meaning like, faith often does shape our culture in ways that we don't expect.
Right. And so these even fun, frivolous things, like you mentioned, the European axiom that I read out earlier, if Candlemas Day be fair and bright, winter will have another flight. But that symbolism, like you mentioned, looking towards the shadow versus looking towards the light, all of these very natural things, the initial European immigrants wanted to continue to reiterate the presence of the gospel in these natural cycles and ebbs and flows of, in this case, the weather and the change of seasons.
Yeah, so, and I would say, like, this brings up kind of the importance of traditions, you know, and how they matter. And, I mean, they ground us in something, right? Deeper than just, like, the moment, you know, whether it's, in this case, like a simple weather proverb or a religious feast, more importantly, like Candlemas. You know, they actually connect us to our past, our community. And as we've discussed in past episodes, and thank you again for having me.
Very glad.
To eternal truths. They connect us to eternal truths. Like, Christ is still the light of the world.
Yep.
And that's as relevant today, 2,000 years ago. And so just reflecting on something like the shadow of a groundhog can remind us of that.
Yep. And so even when you think about that cyclic repetitiveness of that movie, regardless of how you feel about it, the theme, however, is indicative of our own life. I know we're running out of time in the segment, but Ryan, thank you very, very much for making the time to speak with us.
Thank you for having me on again. I look forward to talking soon.
Yep, looking forward to it as well. My guest is Ryan Bilodeau. He is the author of this article, The Catholic Roots of Groundhog Day. He's a high school theology teacher and digital strategist. And we've been talking about how Groundhog Day truly has Catholic heritages and Catholic roots. At the end of the day, know this. A lot of what we appreciate as true, good, and beautiful in our culture, Al Cresta taught me well, has its roots in the Christian tradition. And so all we got to do is peel back that layer and to find that out for sure. And as we continue on for six more weeks of winter, know this. The sun is coming. The light is coming. And so we anticipate entering into Lent and eventually celebrating Easter. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
The Heart of the Interior Life with Elizabeth Jingle.
In Rule 2 of St. Ignatius of Loyola's teaching on the discernment of spirits, he describes the characteristics of a person whose fundamental spiritual direction of their lives is directed towards God. He writes, "In persons who are going on intensely purifying their sins and rising from good to better in the service of God our Lord." St. Ignatius is describing persons who love God intensely and want to live their lives in conformity to His will. These persons frequent the sacrament of reconciliation, sin is being uprooted, and virtue is flourishing. They are striving to grow in holiness and are giving more of their time to the service of the Lord. With attentive care to the spiritual life, the person portrayed in Rule 2 is the image of the growing and maturing Christian. Is there an area in your life that needs to rise from good to better? Grace awaits.
For more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
We have to remember that God gave us a brain, and He did give us talented people in the medical field, some of whom, not all unfortunately, are following the science. And we need to do the same. We need to take precautions and, again, use common sense and our heads. But we can't go around living in fear, not doing what we are called to do. And in many cases, that is to travel, to go see loved ones, to go on a retreat, to maybe go on a pilgrimage. We have to be at all times a people of faith. And we have to remember that the phrase, "be not afraid," appears some 365 times in Scripture. Coincidence? I think not.
Catholic Connections, Teresa Tomeo. Weekdays, 9 a.m. Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Why is the calling on the name of Jesus so powerful? According to the Catholic Catechism, to pray Jesus is to invoke Him and to call Him within us. We are welcoming the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. A simple invocation developed through tradition in both East and West and transmitted by the spiritual writers of the Sinai, Syria, and Mount Athos is, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners." Through this prayer, the human heart is open to human wretchedness and the Savior's mercy. Invoking the holy name of Jesus is the simplest way of praying always. If the heart is humbly attentive, the prayer is not lost by heaping up empty phrases. It holds fast to the word and brings forth fruit with patience. The prayer of the church also honors the heart of Jesus and the way of the cross, which we call making the stations. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. It is nearly impossible to overstate the influence of Blaise Pascal on modern Christianity. Although he's known best for his wager, Pascal's Wager, we also have a collection of notes simply referred to as his thoughts, which have an enormous effect on how we talk about Christianity to this day. James Matthew Wilson joins us with more. James has published 10 books, including most recently The Strangeness of the Good, published by Angelical Press, and The Vision of the Soul, Truth, Goodness, and Beauty in the Western Tradition. James, it's so great to speak with you. How are you?
I'm great, thanks. Thanks for having me.
So let's talk about Pascal's Pensées. I think it's an underrated book. I think more of us in Western civilization ought to read it and at least claim some of the heritage that is ours rightly to claim. One of my favorite quotes is, very few people attribute it to Pascal, and yet it is his quote: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ." And very Augustinian tones in writing that.
That's right. Pascal's a very important figure for a number of reasons, and one of them is that he was a brilliant young mathematician and physicist. He was one of the first people to perform an experiment that demonstrated the possibility of a vacuum, mm-hmm. sort of bell jar experiment. But he was also a profoundly committed Christian whose life was changed by a night of fire when he felt the gift of grace and certainty come into his heart about the reality of God. And so he and members of his family were richly involved in the Catholic life of France in the 17th century. And towards the end of his life, he became very seriously and publicly involved in controversies within the church.
Right.
And while some of this was just one Catholic or Catholics amongst each other, as it were, clearly in his heart, he had ambitions to reach out to those people he knew in 17th century in France and beyond, to draw them into the Christian faith. And the Pensées are his notes that seem to have been for a work in progress, as it were, that was never completed, an apologetic for the Christian faith.
Right. And James, I think it's crucial that we do address his grappling with Jansenism, French Jansenism, because it's easy to write him off. You know, you think, well, he's a mathematician, he's a physicist, what does he have to teach us about the faith? And yet, Pascal was a true Renaissance man, the kind of man who saw the kind of unicity and consideration of all sciences under the aspect of God.
That's very true. And you mentioned a few moments ago his debt to Augustine.
Mm-hmm.
He was, like Augustine, he was just a genuinely curious and studious
right.
person who wanted to know the whole of truth. And like Augustine, he had a sense, and you quoted it beautifully just a few moments ago, he had a sense that our heart, what Augustine would have called our eros, that is
yes.
to say our deepest yearning, is a burning for God, and that will only be filled and fulfilled by God.
Right.
And Pascal embraced that insight of Augustine, which is among the most ancient insights of humanity and most important ones. He embraced that wholly. But there's a crucial difference between him and Augustine. And in the article I wrote that was published today, this comes in for attention just at in the last paragraph. And that's this. Augustine really understood all knowledge, including natural knowledge, the knowledge of physics, the knowledge of, mm-hmm. Of metaphysics, the knowledge of the being that's all around us, as forming a hierarchy or a scaffold or a ladder that leads us towards God, the creator of
mm-hmm.
all. Pascal, in contrast, with his research into the void or the vacuum, he looked out at the world and he saw it as a great abyss that rather than revealing God, in a certain sense, well, in a very real sense, hid him. Mm. He says at one point, there's only one thing this infinite universe and God have in common, and that's infinity. Everything else is a radical opposition. The infinite abyss of matter in the cosmos, or in the universe, excuse me, and the infinite spirit of God. He saw those things as unbridgeable and not reflecting each other except in their vastness. And frankly, I think on the one hand, that actually explains his great appeal to modern people, because many modern people are disenchanted by their knowledge of the sciences. They think that that the sort of mechanistic approach to inquiry that takes place in the sciences doesn't really bring us to a firm knowledge of nature as created.
Mm-hmm.
And Pascal was there before them. Pascal thought just the same. And on the one hand, that meant that Pascal turned inward. He turned to the interior of the human being in order to discover the need for God there, which is beautiful and true. But I also think that we lose something. We don't have the beautiful cosmic vision that Augustine, that Thomas Aquinas, that Dionysius the Areopagite, all the great fathers of the church had in Pascal. And I think that's an impoverishment, but it's also an impoverishment from which we can learn.
Right. Because it really is a kind of theistic empiricist response to the universe, which, let's face it, for the greatness of Augustine, Aquinas, and all the fathers of the church, dealing with the scientific revolution, with the empiricist revolution, meant grappling with these questions in a different way. And frankly, I think it's a bit of a product of grace that Pascal did not spiral down a kind of despair when he took a look at infinity and thought, gosh, this doesn't reveal God. But I think it also gives us an understanding as to the structure of his philosophy of the wager.
Yes. Well, so the wager, I love talking about the wager because it's what he's best known for, as you said. And yet it really is kind of a small part of his overall argument.
Mm-hmm.
All he's trying to show there is that reason is not against religion, because if reason can't establish the existence of God, Pascal says, it can at least establish that we ought to, as it were, bet on his existence, because we have so much to gain. And he's really just kind of playing around, just showing that reason just is reason as he understands it, as French people understood it in the 17th century, just doesn't have the scope necessary to rise up to God. And so he's trying to sort of get reason out of the way to make room for grace.
Right.
You know, I would just contrast that with the late Pope Benedict XVI, whose beautiful writings, for example, in the beginning, his book of homilies on the book of Genesis, Benedict really emphasizes that we can observably see that this universe is an intelligible and an orderly whole.
Yep.
That God really is revealing himself through the orderliness of things, and even revealing our place within it, which is we're Sabbath people. The universe, the cosmos, was made for worship, for the prayer that we offer to God.
Yeah.
And I think that that we can say that with great confidence in a way that Pascal would have been afraid to do.
Yep. And that's precisely because we are able to evaluate all of reality in the cosmic order in light of what we know to be true in divine revelation. And that's why, if I may quote, we mutually love Pope Benedict. From Spirit of the Liturgy, he talks about how the worship that we have of the one true God is actually reasonable worship. He's quoting Paul here. He calls it the logike latriae, right? The worship that is born of reason, that is engaged in its fullness and elevated by grace. Pascal is impoverished in that regard, and recognizing that impoverishedness also helps us appreciate just how far he got.
Yes, absolutely. And also what he opened up to people, because I think now philosophers of science, theologians have looked at the modern scientific revolution, and they've been able to understand it and what it was capable of accomplishing, but also what it wasn't capable of doing, despite its pretensions.
Mm-hmm.
But in Pascal's day, this was just this tendency towards a scientific mechanistic reduction was just beginning. And so Pascal was responding to arguments that, you might say Benedict and others can now see through, but he couldn't see through them.
Yep.
And yet he still saw that nothing, the his own modern scientific experimentations uncovered could remove the need at the heart of our being right. for fulfillment in Christ through Christ's grace.
Right. And that's what he grappled with. And so you think about, for example, in the Pensée, how he writes about the human person. It's almost Lutheran in that he calls the human person wretched, but he acknowledges that to the extent of reason, this man is able to contemplate the divine. He's able to contemplate God. And therefore, he's satisfied by nothing except God. And you almost get a sense of the heart of the man and everything he himself was interiorly dealing with in trying to discover God's place in his life.
Yes. Yeah, he has so many beautiful formulations like that. I'll just give you one from that part of the Pensée, which is the greatness of man is in thought, he says. Mm. And yet, a mere drip of water, drip, drip, drip in the faucet, or the buzz of a fly is enough to distract us. So that this great spiritual faculty of thought can be completely derailed. We say, I can't concentrate. This is the human condition. We're made for greatness, but we're often sort of mired in distraction and wretchedness. And he just wanted to understand that. And I think he did understand it in ways that that have not only influenced many Christians and theologians and philosophers down through the centuries, but also bore interesting fruit in 20th century Catholic literature. Mm-hmm. The writers like Walker Percy and Flannery O'Connor, their universe is pretty much Pascal's universe. Mm. And so they found in him the resources to create what you might call, an existential literature that really spoke to the interior needs, desires, and yearning of the human person and introduce the gospel to many of their readers through their great literary depiction.
James, it was a real joy to speak with you. Thank you very much for having this conversation with us.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. Great.
My guest, James Wilson, who is published 10 books, including most recently The Strangeness of the Good. And we've been talking about the philosophical heritage of Blaise Pascal. I'd greatly encourage all of us to learn a little bit about Pascal's wager. Until next time, God bless you and keep you. I'm Marcus Peter.